Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on this island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. We see from what we have just read that John, the Apostle John, is the writer of Revelation. His name appears three times in these nine verses. But I suggest to you and assert, actually, that John is not the author. And I take that from verse 1, where it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. And I think what it says here is that God the Father is the author of this book. And he gave this revelation to his son, Jesus Christ, who in turn showed it to John, who recorded it for us. So John is like a scribe or a secretary, taking notes or writing down, as he is instructed to write, these things in this book. There are two possible dates when this particular book was written. One possible date is either 67 or 68 AD under the reign of Nero, who was a persecutor of the church. The other possible date is approximately 95 AD when the emperor Domitian was ruling in Rome. And he also was a persecutor of the church. From what I have been able to gather, most people lean towards the latter date, the 95 AD, and I would agree with that. And the reason we say it's during a time of persecution is that John actually tells us that. In that last verse that I read there, John writes, your brother and partner in the tribulation. And he tells us that he's on the Isle of Patmos. He's on the Isle of Patmos because that was a penal colony, a place where the Romans would send people that they considered dangerous. They didn't want to put them to death necessarily, but they wanted them out of society in a place where they could do no harm. Well, John is there on account of the testimony of Jesus, He's on account there on account of the Word of God. He tells us so in that verse. So what I want to do today, I show four things there. I want to go briefly through the purpose of the book, then very briefly through the literary forms that we find in the book in order to understand what we're reading, and then give you a little bit of the structure of the book, or we could call it an outline, and then the basic message of the book of Revelation. And right here, I should tell you, I'm depending a lot on Pastor Martin for this. I also have read other books, and what he has said makes sense and is in agreement with what I've read, but he was also very helpful in summarizing these particular things. The purpose of the book, we can gather this from two verses which we've already read. In verse 3 of chapter 1, we read, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." So there is a blessing promised here in this verse to those who read it and hear, and those who keep what is written in it. Notice it's indiscriminate. It's those who read it, those who hear it, and those who keep what is written in it. It's really for all Christians. Notice also in verse 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants." It's given to be shown to his servants, to all Christians. There's no discrimination there. It's not given to some self-appointed expert who decodes some mystery in here and tells us what it means and tries to tell us, you know, when Jesus Christ is going to return. No, it's for all Christians. And you are to read it and to keep what is written in it. It's a promise of blessing. And what is the blessing? I think that as we read the book, as we understand what the messages are, especially in the context of the suffering, persecuted church, the intent is here to give comfort, to encourage, and to strengthen Christians so that they would keep what is written in it, that they would remain faithful. That's the purpose of the book, plain and simple. Let's go real briefly to the literary forms. Now, you're familiar with prose. That's kind of a common language that we use to communicate. What we say is what we mean, and that's prose. And there is prose in the book of Revelation, but it's a minor part or a smaller part of the book. What I read to you is considered prose. However, the major part, the larger part of the book of Revelation could be described as imagery or graphic or vivid imagery. And you'll see words in here in the book. For instance, in verse 1, the word show, not read or communicate, but show. And you will see that John saw things, and he was told to write what he sees. It's pictures. And so much of the book is in picture form. It's word pictures intended to vividly make impressions on your mind. And those things are somewhat obvious, I think. And as I go through the next section here, where I talk about the basics, we can identify those parts which are mainly prose and those parts which are mainly imagery. Now, what I read to you is the introduction, or we could break it down into prologue and greeting. The prologue being the first three verses, and then the greeting being verses 4 through 8, and then we begin into the vision in verse 9, I believe. Now, so we have the introduction, and then we have a vision of the Son of Man, verses 10 through 20. John sees Christ, and he describes him as someone who appears like the Son of Man. He recognizes Jesus, but it's the exalted Jesus. It's a Jesus that, in a way, he doesn't recognize. And so he says he's like the Son of Man. Well, it is Jesus Christ. And following that, and I think actually the next section, which is the letters to the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3, are really part of that vision. Because in that vision, Jesus tells him, write these letters to the seven churches. And Jesus names those particular churches, beginning with Ephesus. And we can read those letters in those two chapters, chapters 2 and 3. And those are prose, okay? It's very obvious it's prose. Well, then we have the major part of the book, chapters 4 through 21, and actually it goes extends slightly into chapter 22. These are visions, or this is imagery. There are, and scholars have identified, seven parallel visions or cycles of visions in these chapters. And I was thinking, how do I describe that? And people have these long explanations. And I thought, a good way to picture it, or a good way to understand it, is to view it as the big picture. Christ is giving us the big picture. The suffering church sees suffering. They see their persecutors. They see what's local to them. And when we read Revelation, we see that there is a cosmic warfare going on. What we see is that the local church in its suffering is a small part of something that is far beyond them. It's beyond their locality. It's beyond the world, even. It's beyond what we can see. It involves principalities and powers, evil spirits, and angels that we cannot see. And so that's why I choose that word, big picture. It gives us the big picture of what's happening. It even transcends the time that a particular church is involved in. It extends from the time of the writing of the book, and I would even argue it extends from Genesis 3 and continues to Christ's return in glory, which we look forward to. And then the last section, chapters 22, verses 6 through 21, is final exhortations and blessing, and that is in prose. These are the primary messages of the book of Revelation. The first message I think that we come across is that Jesus Christ is in the midst of his church. In the vision of the Son of Man, John hears a voice and he turns around to see who is speaking, and he says he sees seven candlesticks, and in the midst of the candlesticks is one like the Son of God, or like the Son of Man. That's Jesus Christ, and he explains the imagery that John sees. He says the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. He names the seven churches. And the seven stars that are in his hand are the seven angels of those churches. The image is Jesus is in the midst of his church. He's not high above them. He's not like the manager in the front office that never goes to the plant floor and his employees are only a name on a piece of paper or a number in a list. No, he's in the midst of his church. And I think that's demonstrated very beautifully, actually, in the seven letters that are written. You will notice that there is a lot of commonality in those letters. And one of those things that he says is, I know. He says, I know your works. I know your patient endurance. I know your love. I know your toil. I know your tribulation. And what he is saying to these people is, I'm there with you. I know. Excuse me. I know what you're going through, and I know what you're doing. And he also says to several of those churches, not all of them, but I have this against you. And he's saying, I know the sins that are plaguing you, and I know what you're falling prey to, and I call you to repent. Jesus Christ is in the midst of his church, and that should bring comfort and strengthen us. The image of seven churches, I think, tells us that what these words are intended for is not just those seven local churches that existed at the time that John wrote it. The number seven is a number of perfection or a number of completeness. And so I think it involves, he's saying, I'm in the midst of my church throughout history. Think about it. Jesus Christ is in the midst of this assembly, this church. And he could say, I know. I know you. I know what you're working on. I know your patience. I know your love. I know your sin. The next message that we read in the book of the Revelation is that all of history is under the sovereign rule of God. It's very wonderful that when we read past the seven letters, we are immediately given a picture of the throne room of God. Chapter 4 begins with that vision of God on his throne. And he's surrounded by four living creatures, by 24 elders, by angels, and by a host of people, martyrs and others who have passed away from this earth, who are worshiping him. We should note that what follows then, there are seven seals, there are trumpets blown, seven trumpets that are sounded by angels, and there are seven bowls that are poured out by angels. Note that the seven seals are opened by none other than Jesus Christ himself, not the devil. Note that the angels, not demons, blow the trumpets. Note that angels, not demons, and not Satan, pours out the bowls. And what happens in each of these cases is some kind of trouble. We have people that want to conquer. We have warfare. We have death. We have plagues. We have destruction. followed by some representation of Jesus Christ being victorious. And all of this should tell us that God is sovereign in these things. God is sovereign. When we suffer, when the church is persecuted, and I would say it goes beyond just this external persecution. It's whenever we suffer in some way or another, God is in control of that. God allows that. It's also interesting that some of these monsters that are described, it says they were given a mouth to blaspheme. They were given power to kill. They didn't have that power of their own self. It was something that was given to them. It's under the sovereign rule of God. And in that, obviously, we must admit that there's a lot of mystery. We don't understand how all this works together. Yet, we must remember it's under God's sovereign rule. It should give us comfort. It should give us strength. No matter what happens to me, God is in control, right? It's under His control. And Jesus Christ knows. I was thinking, you know, Jesus Christ is in the midst of His church. He paid His blood for your life. He has a vested interest in every one of His people. He's there. So this should give us comfort. It should give us strength and encouragement. That all these things are under the sovereign rule of God. The next message here is that Jesus Christ will conquer all His enemies and all the enemies of His people. I think that comes out very clearly. As we go through these seven cycles of visions, they end with some indication of Jesus Christ being victorious. The last seal that is opened, for instance, there is this angel that puts one foot on the sea and the other foot on the land. And it's a picture that Jesus Christ lays claim to the earth. It's His. He's owner of it. And as we progress through those cycles of visions, we get a clearer view of Christ's victory, of the defeat of Satan and the powers of evil, of judgment. And we get a clearer and clearer view of Jesus Christ being the conqueror, being victorious of our consummation at the marriage supper and of the new heavens and the new earth. These things should give us much comfort and strengthen us. The next message is that all the martyred and dead saints are in a better state. The persecuted church suffers the loss, the death of people that we love. And you and I know of people who are martyrs, who have been killed, murdered in cold blood, because they were faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ. And we all know people whom we love who have died. who have passed away from this earth. And we don't mourn the way unbelievers mourn, because we believe that these saints who have died have gone to be with the Lord. And that is shown in the book of Revelation. We have images that John sees of a host that no one can number. So many saints that we can't number them. A great host singing praises to God. Those dear ones. That we've lost are there. They're there. We can name them. Parents who have died. A husband or a wife who has died in the Lord. They're there. He has a vision. He sees those saints who were martyred. How he sees souls, we don't know, but he was given a vision in which he was enabled to see souls of those who were martyred under the throne praying, and they're longing for God's judgment on those who killed them. They're there. They're with Christ. They're in a better state. That should give us comfort and strength. It doesn't matter what the world does to us. It doesn't matter what our persecutors do to us. In the end, if we remain faithful and endure, we will be with Christ. We will be in a better state. No matter what we suffer, we will be in a better state. The last point that I want to emphasize today is that the saints must overcome. In some translations it says conquer in order to inherit the promises. And I go back to the letters, the seven letters. In each case, we have that word, to conquer. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He wrote that to Ephesus. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. In the book, we are encouraged to conquer or to overcome. I think that's consistent with what we read in verse 3. We have to keep what is written in it. We have to, you know, the book of Revelation is for all Christians. It's for you. It's for me. And we are instructed that we are to keep it. Now I like that word, keep. It's a word that's found frequently in the Old Testament, and it refers to keeping the law. It means that we know what's written there, we remember it, we treasure it in our heart, we keep it there, but we also obey. We do. It results in some change in our life. And I think that's consistent with the instruction there, we must overcome to those that conquer or overcome, all these promises are made. And it's an encouragement to us that we must do something. I think it means that we must exercise our faith. We must believe. We must believe what Jesus Christ revealed about Himself in this book. We must believe what God has revealed about Himself in this book. We must believe what is promised there. We must believe to the extent that we obey Him. Right? There are some people who believe, they say, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus Christ, but this belief is dead, as James wrote. It's a dead faith. It doesn't produce anything. They're just mouthing words. Yeah, they might believe that there's a God, and they won't be surprised when they see Him. What they'll be surprised at is that Jesus will reject them. No, genuine faith overcomes. I would say also that this is a faith that resists the devil. I'm sure that you've felt strong temptations at times. That's the devil working in your heart. Or maybe you have felt some serious discouragement, serious grief in which you begin to wonder, is the Bible really true? You know, am I saved? Did my loved one really go to heaven? Evil thoughts, negative thoughts. It's the devil trying to get you off track, trying to destroy you. We must overcome. We must resist him. We must resist these things. We must overcome. Believe what the Word says and make it applicable to our lives. There's another message in here that I don't have written on the screen there, and that is that the saints will overcome. They will conquer. You know, it's the two terms perseverance and preservation, which we've studied and looked at in our consideration of the confession. That's there too. The saints will overcome. There are many pressures from the outside. And I've been aware for most of my life that the world pressures us to conform to its way of thinking. The world is on the side of the devil, actually. And it grieves me. And yet, I have to remember, it's under the sovereign rule of God, and my duty is not to submit to that, is not to be overcome by what the world and the devil and even my flesh would want to do to me. I must overcome. And yet there's also that promise. God will keep me. I will. We will. Well, I pray that this brief overview will be beneficial to you and that you will take this book and look at it a little bit differently than perhaps you've looked at it before. Don't listen to those self-appointed experts who say, you know, this beast is so-and-so and that prediction is such-and-such war and so on and so forth and Jesus is coming in some year. That's nonsense. That's not what it was written for. It was written for your benefit, to encourage you, to strengthen you, to comfort you, and may it do so. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book. We pray, Lord, that you would seal it to our hearts and minds, and that we would take it up and read it, understanding that there are mysteries there, and yet understanding the basic message that you are with us and that you care for us, that you have a vested interest in preserving us. Lord, we pray for your presence with us. We pray that you would be with us, especially in the coming hour. We pray that you would be with the one who speaks, be with each one of us, that we may worship you truly with all our heart, in spirit and in truth. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.